Take your Bibles and go to the book of James. We're starting a brand new study today. You ever hear the name Francis of Assisi? I've always called him Francis the Sissy, but sort of fits. One time he took an apprentice with him to a nearby village to preach. And when he got to the village, he began visiting with various people all over the place. They visited with a woman who had just buried her husband. They went into the town and visited with the butcher and the baker and a few people like that. He went over to a school and started sharing with a teacher, and the teacher started sharing some of her burdens, and he prayed with the teacher there. And after they made a few more visits in the town, Francis said to his apprentice, "Well, it's time to leave. We better get out of here." And his apprentice said, "Well, wait a minute. You said you came to preach. You haven't preached yet." And Francis looked at him and he said, "But actually we have." And he says, "People have watched us. They have listened to us. They have responded to us. Every word we have spoken and every deed we did was a sermon." And James would have loved that kind of a response, because for James, Christianity was more of action than it was theology. And he understood that it's not works that saves anyone, understood that very clearly, but a believer's works marks such a one as a true believer. And James would think that he who has been given much should then give much, not just with words of our lives, but our lives sacrificing one for another and to others. There are a number of truths that we're going to be considering in the book of James as we pick up on this subject. But one of the neat things for you to do at this point is go home this week, read through James several times. You will be surprised how much you will learn just by reading through it several times. But as you do that, you ought to consider areas that James talks about and then say to yourself, what of these areas where do I need to grow? What does God want me to learn through this particular series? James is a very powerful little book. And some historians have referred to James as old camel knees. Now, some of you are saying, "Old camel knees, what's that?" But this was a man who spent much time in prayer. And it seems wise to pay attention to the writings of someone who's known for extended periods of prayer. Now, the book of James itself, and I'm not going to follow the outline. Most of that is supplementary so that you have something more to lean on when you go home, but I will be referring to it a few times this morning. It is the very first of the general epistles. Now, when I use the term general epistles, it is addressed to the church at large, the church of Jesus Christ. And it is also, interestingly enough, the very first epistle of the New Testament to be composed, written probably somewhere between 45 and 50 AD. It's very interesting that James is placed near the end of the New Testament, considering the fact that it was one of the earliest books that was written. And the major emphasis of the epistle is very practical, not doctrinal. You want to keep that in mind, and I'll refer to that several different times. But James so clearly teaches that a living faith is evidenced by righteous living. It is a matter of a believer's belief being matched by his behavior. Now, when Martin Luther first read James, he wrote some things down about it, and he called it the Epistle of Straw. Now, when I first saw that, I said, "What does he mean by that?" But his claim was that it taught contrary to Paul's teaching, "The just shall live by faith." And as you read through James, you begin to recognize, of course, this is not true. But it is a simple matter of the fact that Paul emphasized the doctrinal area, Whereas James comes along and emphasizes the practical area, particularly in this area of justification. Paul looked at justification from God's perspective. James is looking at justification from man's perspective. And James and Paul never ever contradicted one another. In fact, if you say, how do they relate? They actually complement one another because they're both teaching on faith and works, but James is emphasizing how we respond to what God's word has to say. Now, when you're studying any book of the Bible, it's always important to learn as much as you can about the author that the Spirit of God used to pen the book. James was a very common name in the Word of God in that particular era. James, there's four of them that's very popular that we know. And you'll note on your handout four different men with the same name. Number one, the father of Judas, who was the apostle. That's not Iscariot, by the way, but you see that in Luke 6:16. Number two, you have James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also an apostle, Matthew 10, verse 3. And then thirdly, you have James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John, Matthew 4:21. This is the one that was martyred, you remember. Got his head, he lost his head, we could say that. Yes, he lost his head in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. And then lastly, the one that is the author of the book of James is James, the brother of Jesus Christ. And tradition supports that this is the author of the epistle that bears his name. His leadership in the church of Jerusalem makes him the most likely choice. But there's a number of passages, and I've referred to it there on your handout. He is the son of Mary and Joseph, and therefore he had a direct relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because James would have been a half-brother of Jesus. Think about this for a moment. They both had the same mother, but they had a different father. Now you're thinking in your mind, I just told you he was the son of Mary and Joseph. But Joseph was the father of James, while the Holy Spirit of God was the one who caused the Virgin Mary to conceive and give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why I say they had a different father. The Apostle Paul referred to James as the Lord's brother. You see that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. James was, in a sense, then a physical brother of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stress that because there's a religious group that says that Mary and Joseph never ever had any more children. That's a lie right out of the pit of hell. And I'll just simply say this. When a religious group says one thing and the Bible says another, you always go with the Bible. Amen? Always go with what the Bible says, not what some group says. And some of these groups, they're good. They know how to twist language to make you say, well, that sounds logical. But to be very honest with you, there's times from man's perspective, the Bible doesn't seem very logical. Amen? Until we get close enough to the Lord and all of a sudden it becomes more logical. The more you read it, you say, wow, it was there all the time and I didn't even see it. But God's word is always sure. You can count on it. Always go with the word. Now, it's very interesting that Christ's brothers, including James, did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. That is to say, they did not believe that he was the Messiah. You'll see that in John chapter 7 and verse 5. Makes it very clear they didn't believe on him. And when I first thought about that, this was a few years ago, that kind of boggled my mind. You ever read along in Scripture and all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. I mean, think about it for a moment. They saw all these things that he was doing. They saw the miracles. They heard some of his teaching. I mean, his family had to know about all these things that he was doing. Listen, I'm going to read just a little bit from Matthew 4. And it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had palsy, and he healed them. And these followed him, great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from all beyond Jordan. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29 notes that Jesus taught these amazing things. They would have certainly known that Jesus was the most well-known teacher in that whole area at that particular time. And they would have known this also from the fact that when they went to see him, the crowds were so great around him, they couldn't get into him. And then I look at the scripture and I say, they didn't believe? Doesn't make sense, does it? What's interesting is the fact that they did become convinced when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, when he was risen again. 1 Corinthians 15:7 clearly reveals that James was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but if I'd have been there and seen him on that cross and then saw him a few days, I would have believed. Amen? What you would have believed? No. That only makes sense. Now, it's kind of interesting because that was a defining moment for James when he saw the risen Lord. And when I use this term defining, it means to be decisive or critical, of critical importance. And the point is simply this: James did not need a committee. He did not need a group discussion. He did not have to hear 20 sermons. He did not have to have somebody coming to him on the street and saying, let me share the gospel with you. No, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew immediately he was his Messiah. And immediately he recognized the path that he had to take, and that was a path to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what's interesting. He followed him not as his brother, but he followed him as his Lord, as his Messiah. Now, we celebrate that same decisive moment every Easter. And yet, in some sense, every Sunday is a reminder of Resurrection Sunday. Amen? And you know, I'll tell you one of the terrible things. There was that decisive moment in each one of our lives when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But sometimes we make the very sad mistake, and it's not something we purpose to do, but we just kind of forget about that decisive moment, and we take our salvation for granted. I don't know about you, but there's something in the morning when you first wake up and say, wow, I'm saved. Isn't that great? I have been justified. My sins are forgiven, and it's all because of what he did way back there. And there ought to be something that constantly reminds us of that decisive moment in our own lives when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, all of us who know Christ had a defining moment. And I'll tell you what I enjoy. I just enjoy being in a church sometimes, and we've done this, where people, given the opportunity, say, what was it like before you were saved? How did you happen to trust Christ as your Savior? When did you get saved? And then just to listen to those testimonies, what a joy that is, because it's like you're taking in all of these defining moments and the change that took place in people's lives as a result. No, you and I have not yet seen the risen Christ. We will. We're even going to see the nail prints in his hands. And I'm going to tell you something. When I see him, that's going to be a defining moment for me. Amen? That will be a very special defining moment. But it's going to remind us of the time when the Spirit of God opened our eyes and opened our minds to who Jesus Christ actually is. And then to see the change that took place in our lives, the condition that changed the very moment we trusted Christ as Savior. Now, all of us have had different experiences. For some of you, it was a very dramatic moment that initiated the significant change in everything you do. I mean, you just say, wow, I can't, that day is so incredible. And then for others, some of you trusted Christ as a little child and you just kept growing all along. And all our experiences are different. But you know what? When we get to glory, and even now, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And regardless of how it happened, each of us had that defining moment. And since that time, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what class? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And James really zeroes in on the new. Now, there's something very, very precious in remembering that defining moment in our lives. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have lived at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have seen him face to face? I think it would have made immediate followers of all of us. Now, that makes sense to me, but at the same time, I know that there were many that saw him and they didn't trust him as Savior. Now, James became a follower of Christ. But more than that, I want you to note something in verse 1. And it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having personally witnessed the risen Christ, he commits himself to serving Christ, even surrendering to Christ's lordship in his life. And there's something more about the type of man that James revealed about himself in verse 1. Look at that for a moment, and let me ask you this. What is it that you see about James himself in verse 1? Anyone want to comment on that?
Humility.
Humility. How do you see that?
Servant.
Pardon?
A person who's a servant to his own brother.
Okay. He's humble from a servant perspective. Anybody else see anything else there?
He did not use, hey, I'm really his half-brother or any of that. He went saying, he is my Lord and Savior.
Yeah, how many of us might have said, well, I'm the brother of the Lord? Wouldn't we have been tempted to do that? Let me ask you this. If any one of you happened to be the brother of Bill Gates, would the rest of us know about it? I mean, think about it for a moment. Yes, James was a very humble person. And he's going to deal with humility in this particular epistle. And you would think, you really would think he would have alluded to the fact that he was the brother of Jesus, but he never did so. And he chooses to be a servant. And guess what? Servants don't boast. Slaves don't boast. And the Greek word for servant in verse 1 is the word slave. And what it did, or what it does, is it really signifies absolute obedience and loyalty on his part. Now, like others who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ at Pentecost, James realized that he had been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he really considered it a high honor to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I see this as very important, but I think at the same time, it's a very wonderful example for us to follow. He considered it a high honor to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And I think that ought to be a great challenge to us. It's kind of interesting, when Judy and I were in Jerusalem several years ago, our guide said to us as we walked on the Via Della Rosa, which is the road leading out to Calvary's cross, but there was a lady in our group and she said, could you show me the exact steps that he walked so I could step in those steps? And Judy and I, we found it a little bit humorous that somebody was actually asking about where he stepped 2,000 years ago, all right? But you know what's kind of interesting? And I got thinking about this later. It is so far more important that we walk in his spiritual footprints or his footsteps than his physical ones. And you know what? You do this when you choose to be a servant. You do this when you say, okay, I'm just a slave reporting for duty. Can you remember anybody else who just immediately reported for duty? Who was it? It was the Apostle Paul. Remember, immediately he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's where God wants every single one of us. James 4:6, he deals with that whole issue right there of humility. And it's a verse that you really ought to memorize. It's a verse I have memorized. But it says, he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I don't know about you, but I need all the grace I can get. Amen? So what do I need to do if I'm going to get that grace? I need to keep humbling myself before him. Verse 10 reads, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What a tremendous promise we have right there. Now notice as well in verse 1 that James refers to the Lord by his full title. Now, if I have a brother, I just refer to him by his first name. I'll just say, hey, Jim, come here. But James doesn't do that. He could have just said, hey, Jesus. I'm sure, which he must have done in the home many, many, many times. But when he comes to writing the epistle, he addresses him as the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been common for him to call him Jesus, but instead, say, what is James doing here? He is recognizing the full deity of Jesus Christ. And he recognizes that in serving Jesus Christ, he was serving God. It's right there in the text. He knew Jesus in the flesh, and yet he did not use that terminology. And it's kind of sad because many Christians today refer to him in ways that are all too familiar. You know what I'm talking about? Without having the same advantage that James had. And his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ went far beyond the physical bond. And so should ours. And we need to be very, very careful not to use Christ's name too lightly. There ought to be a reverence, a respect, some significant way of showing respect in how we use his name. Now, I want you to just see what we're dealing with in each one of these words. But more often than we do, we ought to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ by his full title, Lord. Okay, let's take each of these, meaning master. It implies full obedience, recognizing his authority as our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, and end of all things. It's really inconsistent to call him Lord without giving him our full obedience. Does that make sense? So Lord, very important. Number two, Jesus. This is the earthly name that was given to him at the time of his birth. Before his incarnation, the angel told Joseph and Mary, remember, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin, Matthew 1:21. So the name Lord, again, refers to him as who he is, his deity, and calls for our obedience. The name Jesus relates to the salvation that was made possible by his coming to this earth and giving his life on Calvary's cross. Now, there is another name that was given to him at the time of his incarnation, but he did not use that name on a regular basis, and James doesn't use it here. What was that name? Anyone know?
Emmanuel.
Yes, exactly. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. It's interesting James recognized God with us in recognizing his deity, but he does not use that particular title. Isaiah 7:14, that was the prophecy that Emmanuel would come. His name is God with us. But that was not the name that was going to be used by Jesus himself while he was upon the earth. It was a title describing the deity of his person, and it implies that God will come and dwell among his people. The last one James uses is the word Christ, and it simply means anointed one, or sometimes it's translated Messiah. And you remember when Andrew went out, remember when he found his brother Peter? Remember what he said? He said, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ, John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. Now, just after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, several thousand Jews received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Savior. They recognized him as the predicted one in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14. And of course, the Jewish leaders rejected him as such. And there were a number of Jews who weren't really sure what to believe. And there were some Jews who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the Jewish leaders got after them and said, "You must keep the whole law or you aren't really saved." And they said, "Huh?" And what the Jewish leaders were doing, they were saying, "Okay, they're talking about salvation. Yes, okay, we'll concede you can be saved through Jesus Christ. But if you aren't circumcised and if you don't keep all the law, then you lose your salvation. You're not saved." James deals with this in this particular book, but not from a hard theological position. James is going to indicate in the text that those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ will automatically want to keep the law. They want to keep the Ten Commandments. They want to obey God in all things, but they don't have to do it in order to have salvation. Does that make sense? That's the point that James is making in the book. Again, it's the emphasis on the practical, not the doctrinal. Now, I don't know about you, particularly when I'm seeing these titles, however, I cringe when I hear people taking God's name in vain and taking the precious Savior's name in vain. I don't know if that bothers you like it bothers me. I hate filling up at gas stations and having to listen to what I'm hearing in the other pumps around me. It's very, very sad. But I just think to myself, don't you people recognize what you are doing? Don't you recognize who he is? And obviously they don't. And that's the whole point. As you're reading through James, you say, wow, he really recognized who Jesus Christ was. And I often thought how wonderful it would have been to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in person. But you see, once the risen Christ ascended into heaven, those who knew him in the flesh did not have any advantage over the rest of us who put our faith in him whatsoever. We have great advantages today that they did not have. And one of the things we have, and Paul expresses it over and over and over and over and over again in these two little words, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And to be in Christ is to have him dwelling in you by way of his Holy Spirit. These early believers, these people before Christ rose from the grave, did not have that advantage. And we do have that advantage. We ought to be praising God that we can have that kind of a relationship with him. I trust that's a blessing to you. What a blessing that is to me as I sit down and realize that day by day. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, and this is following his resurrection, after that, it says he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, when I looked at that, I said, that's interesting. It specifically mentions in Corinthians, and Paul is the one doing this, he was seen of James, and then by all the other apostles. I really believe, as brother, I think Jesus made a special appearance to James and then to the rest of the apostles. And I think that's what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. And you can be certain that James considered this appearance to be far more important than having been raised in the same family. This was far more significant. And I think it's partially as a result of that, that James then became a leader in the Jerusalem church. And again, even that, he did not boast about that position. So we need to recognize him as a person of humility. And that's the kind of people, that's what God wants us to be like. Now, as a leader in the church, he had a very significant role in the Jerusalem Council, you remember. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 15. And verses 13 through 21 kind of zero in on him a little bit there. But the council was called to determine some very, very key issues. And two of them in particular are these. Number one, what part should the Mosaic law have in relationship to the salvation offered by Jesus Christ? Where does the law fit into this? So now we have a merging of law and grace. Before, it was law. And sometimes we think, no, it's only grace here. But you see, if you really know Christ as your Savior, you want to obey His word at the same time. The second part, and the more important part in relationship to that council, was whether or not Gentiles could actually be saved. Now, you remember when Peter preached at Pentecost, there were more than 3,000 souls that were saved immediately, but those were all Jews. As you read through the book of Acts at the beginning, it's all Jews, 3,000 here, 5,000 here, 2,000 more here. And it kept going like that until the gospel got up into Samaria. And now all of a sudden you've got Jews and Gentiles. But think about it. The gospel now is in Samaria. And then you've got others along the way like Cornelius who got saved and his whole household. There were a number of Christian Jews that were shaking their head and they were saying, whoa, 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 something's wrong here. This is for Jews, not Gentiles. And Peter and Paul and a number of others were saying, wait a minute, what took place at Pentecost? We see the same thing happening in the lives of these Gentiles over here. And it was a huge issue to the place where all of these pastors and scholars were brought from all over the known world of that day, and they came together at this council. And at that council, they determined that both Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and not by the works of the law. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that decision. Amen? And we're saved through Jesus Christ alone and what He did on Calvary's cross on our behalf. So this is so important for those who might try to interpret James as saying that someone could be saved by works. No, not at all. He doesn't even come close to indicating that in this book, as some have accused him. But James, no, he did not write that, but it's so obvious that he was concerned how a believer in Jesus Christ demonstrated his faith. So James does place a great deal of emphasis on how we should live once we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, most of you have read Paul's epistles and the epistle of James, perhaps many, many, many times. Let me ask you this question. How is the structure used by James different from the structure used by the Apostle Paul? Think about that for a moment. How is the structure used by James so different from that of the Apostle Paul? And I'm going to tell you right now, they're miles apart. as far as the structure. Anybody want to comment on that? Shall I go to sleep at this point? Anyone see anything? What do you think? Yes.
Kind of hard to put a pattern to the book of James. It's like it just goes from one thing to another. Paul, you can kind of see an outline that he comes up with.
Did y'all hear that? He does. He says James just jumps from one thing to another, where Paul has a specific pattern. Yes.
Most of the epistles are addressing specific issues, whether it be Timothy and the position of bishops and deacons and qualifications, or whether it be the spiritual gifts, or whether it be speaking in tongues and church and church discipline. I agree with Andrew. Hebrews is like a general information manual for believers and people thinking about it. And so this is like an introduction to the faith, the Christian faith,
Okay. Which
was a new thing to the Jews. I mean, stop, think about it. If we lived 2,000 years ago and we were Jews, let's call us Independent Baptist Jews.
I like that. Independent Baptist Jews.
A Messiah came along and something radically different what had been taught was being pushed as new doctrine. How easy would we have been swept? So truly, the Holy Spirit had to move these people. You know, I mean, I look at Jerry up there. He'd be ready to crucify Paul and stone James right there. You know, that's just because that's what we've been taught. Same situation there. So James, Jerry, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to pick on. So James is writing, you know, and he's essentially explaining the similarities, the paternity, and the reality of Christianity.
Why is that?
Because somebody has to do it, and God chose James to do it.
All right, I like that. Somebody had to do it, but why? There's another specific reason as to why.
Oh,
why
I did he do all that? You have to ask John.
Because he was the brother of Jesus.
What's that got to do with it? He would have known him personally more, wouldn't he? Jonathan, you were going to say something, weren't you?
Yes. Do you want me to answer that question
first? Yeah, go for it.
I think what you're fishing for is that James was the pastor in Jerusalem.
Okay.
So maybe that's, I mean, he would have been in a position to be pastoring the believers and writing from Jerusalem to them.
I like that, but that's not what I was looking for. Go ahead.
Well, as far as the structure in James, I might differ a little bit from what people commonly say. They call James the Proverbs of the New Testament, and kind of look at it as if it's a bunch of just instructions. And it is a lot of imperatives. He's saying do this and do this and do this. But as I studied it a number of years ago, I feel like I've seen a real issue, a specific thing that was taking place in the church that James is addressing in general, some differences between the rich and the poor and how the rich are oppressing and the response of the poor. And it runs all through the book. And I think there was a vine for authority and people were trying to move up. And so I don't think he was just picking random things and just saying, well, let me teach you about wisdom. Oh, well, let me see. Let me teach you about riches and poverty. I think there's actually a key theme that does tie the pieces together. But that's my theory. I'd love to.
That's your take.
I tend to agree, Jonathan, also that I think the big thing for the Jewish readers of this was the faith by works, or showed me my works by your faith, show my faith by my works. Because to the first century Jew, obeying the law was the most important thing. You know, they didn't talk about a relationship with God. They didn't talk about anything but strict obedience to the law. That's what the Mishnah is all about, is interpretation. So you never have an opportunity to break the law. Keeping the law is everything. That's why they didn't touch Gentiles. That's why they got away from Samaritans. That's why they cloister themselves because they were obeying the law. That was the most important thing. And here James says, you know, wait a minute. You know, I'll show you my faith by my works.
Good.
Faith becomes, and that is the central tenet of our faith, is our condition with God and how we look at it.
Chip is all over the answer I'm looking for without saying
Sorry,
it. No, you're doing great. You're doing great. And I'll tell you this, and I'll get to you one second, but let me, I'm just thinking about what you're all saying. Here's a good thing for you to do. I asked you a few moments ago in preparation for this to read through the book of James several times. But when you do, go back at the same time to Matthew chapter 5 and read the Beatitudes over and over again. And you will be amazed and you will say to yourself, wow, James is really laid out much like Jesus shared in the Beatitudes. And I see that significant for many reasons. It's not just going from topic to topic. There is a relationship there, but more than that, James would have listened to Jesus preach. James would have heard things that others never did. And you look and you read James, you say, wow, he's speaking an awful lot like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And I find that very exciting to see that there is that relationship there. Don.
There's a couple of things that, one, the scripture says to the Jew first. And we're talking to Jews, and as you pointed out, we don't even see a Gentile until Acts chapter 10,
exactly.
Cornelius.
Yep.
And so, given that situation, you have James here, who's speaking to Jews, basically, and the mindset of those who are addressed by Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, you have more Hellenistic thinking, and the underlying philosophy is entirely different.
Oh, you're all doing so well. Number one, the Apostle Paul reasoned like a lawyer. He does. You can't miss that as you read through his epistles. And what is he doing? He's building precept upon precept, point upon point, so that by the time he's finished, he would have met every argument. James doesn't do that. James has often been characterized as having a likeness to the Sermon on the Mount, which I just talked about. And he never really developed a tight pattern of logic on any topic. But instead, he's just telling us what to do. Here's how you live the Christian life. I want to emphasize that. Here's how you live the Christian life. And he goes from one major concept to the other, much like Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes the issues connect, sometimes they do not. So the writing style of James is much like that. Now, Paul most always starts with doctrine, and then he moves to the application or the practice of that doctrine. And you see that in most of his epistles. For example, in Ephesians, the first three chapters are going to be all doctrine, and then the last three chapters, how you apply the doctrine. You see this in Romans so clearly. It's in most of his epistles. But James leans very heavily on applying truths related to them in their daily experiences of life. And this is what we should be doing all the time. We have a Sunday school lesson like that, and a preacher is going to stand in the pulpit and he's going to preach, and we should go home and we should reason it out, and we should say, okay, how does that apply to me? And this is what James is trying to do in his little book. Does that all make sense? I want you to keep one more thing in mind. I said earlier that James was one of the earliest books that was written. So James is going to have the first crack at the new converts. They're not so caught up right now in all of the doctrinal aspects of this thing, but they are caught up on, what do we do now? What do we do now? And that's exactly what James is trying to do in his book, Don.
The scripture also tells us that our faith is based on the prophets. and the apostles.
Yeah.
So both are there, and they come in an orderly fashion. And if you were to compare Romans, as you mentioned, with Hebrews, you can also see this difference.
Okay, he brings up an interesting point. Go back to verse 1 and notice something there. James is addressed to who? This is his salutation, by the way, in verse 1. Who's it addressed to? All right, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So who in the world are these?
Diaspora
you're looking for, yes. All right. These are Jewish Christians, primarily. Now, the book also got out into Gentile areas by this time, but for the most part, he's writing to Jewish Christians who had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, most of them probably right at Pentecost, and then some who were saved as the witness of those who had trusted Christ at Pentecost. Now, they're scattered among the nations. That wasn't a choice of theirs. You say, how did this happen? Because of the persecution that came against them. And you would think the persecution came from Rome. Some of it did. Some of them were fed to lions. Some of them had all kinds of terrible tortures that they faced as Christians. But most of the problem came from Jews themselves, who were against their own brethren because they trusted Christ and they weren't keeping the law. Does that make sense? They were mad. They were angry. They were almost as angry as we get sometimes trying to listen to a Jehovah's Witness talk about all their phony baloney. Does that make sense? It's just frustrating sometimes that they can't see the truth. The Spirit of God has not yet opened their minds. But this is what these Jews were facing. And there was tremendous trials. And so what's interesting, and we're going to see this in the first couple of weeks as we get into this, James is going to say, all of you who are scattered abroad, you're facing all of these trials. And what does he say? Choose to rejoice in the midst of the trials because God has something for you in the midst of them. Count it all joy. Say, well, that's easy for you to say. I've been through some trials. It's so hard. You know what? It's a matter of just trusting God and seeing what he'll do in the midst of those kinds of things. But this is the audience that James is writing to. And he understood his audience. He is a Jew, okay? And keep in mind this fact, and you've already kind of alluded to this, they were brought up under the system of the law. That was a system that said do, 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 okay? They needed to understand how the gospel of Jesus Christ related to the Old Testament law. And James gives them some of those answers. Therefore, the epistle really has this distinctive Jewish flavor. And in it, there are four direct Old Testament quotes. There are 40 Old Testament allusions in the book of James. You'll see that as you're reading through this book. Let me just give you a couple here to give you some idea here. In chapter 2, verse 2, he uses the term synagogue instead of church. I find that kind of interesting. This is where the assembly of the believers met, was in the synagogue. But no, he didn't mean that. They met as an assembly, but he calls it synagogue. He described the gospel as the law of liberty, chapter 2 and verse 12. He used the Old Testament figure of adultery to describe spiritual defection in chapter 4 and verse 4. He refers to the Jewish abuse of oath-taking as being condemned in chapter 5 and verse 12. He illustrates certain truths from Old Testament figures like Elijah and Abraham and Rahab and Job. And he is the only New Testament writer to use the Old Testament title for God, which is Lord Sabaoth. Say, whoa, that's kind of interesting. Sabaoth. We'll say, what does it mean? Lord of hosts. James chapter 5, verse 4. You know what that does? It emphasizes the Lord's omnipotence and his sovereignty. And Martin Luther said, it's not about doctrine. It's loaded without, it just comes into it indirectly instead of like the Apostle Paul facing it directly. Well, let me just say this. Here's some of the themes that we're going to be studying in this. Genuine faith, works, true wisdom, temptation. Next week, Brother Chip will be dealing with the subject of temptation from chapter 1. So you want to read that several times between now and next week. Fellowship. Oh, you're going to hate this one. The tongue. Say, what's wrong with my tongue? Say, what's wrong with this stupid tongue of mine? I can't seem to control it. Well, James deals with that. He deals with selfishness and humility, patience and prayer. Just think of all these neat topics, the things that these new believers needed to know on how to live the Christian life. That really is what it's all about. And I want to close by reading this prayer. It said, when you come to the end of your reading, of a message, whatever, you ought to pray this way. Lord, open my eyes so I can see your truth. Open my ears so I can hear your voice. Open my mind so I can understand your word. And open my heart so I may receive all that you want me to receive. That's a good way to end. Let's stand for closing prayer. Brother Don, why don't you turn around and just close our time together.
Lord, we are humbled when we think about so many of these things and often confused by what we've been told and what we've heard, what we can put in our minds. Help us, Lord, to see your truth as we look at these words. Help us to go back and review that which is not clear to us, and help us to believe thoroughly and profoundly on our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might find faith when you come. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.